no matter what may happen to us, God remains in sovereign control, and we must be patient for Him to work in and through it for good.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, today is one of those fire hose messages. You know, we're going to turn it on, and I'm going to try to regulate it a little bit here. So we got a lot to think about, a lot to cover here today. And there's a lot of scripture, a lot of things happening in the story. We're just going to hit kind of some main points for that, to where I want to bring it all down to this question right here once again for all of us here, which is, do you believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him? Do you believe that? Now, before you answer that, some of you already answered it, and that's great, and I believe you when you say yes. Let me ask you, let me put a little spin on that. Do you believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, even when you're going through trials and tribulations, through pain and suffering? Do you still believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seeks Him? Those who seeks Him? Those who seek Him, right? Do you believe that? Well, last week we looked at Genesis chapters 37 through 40 with the story of Joseph, where we saw, you meant it for evil. His brothers meant some things for evil. And we said that no matter what may happen to us, God remains in sovereign control. And we must be patient. Patience. We all love that, don't we? Patience. How many of you like having your patience tested and your patience growing, right? And we tend not to. Well, today, you've been patient, and we're going to be finishing up our Genesis study then here with this message here. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God meant it for good, looking at Genesis 41 through 50. And what we see here today, want us to take away is this: no matter what may happen to us, God remains in sovereign control, and we must be patient for Him to work in and through it for good. See, that's part of our faith, isn't it? Part of what it means to believe in God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to trust Him that even through pain and trial and tribulation, God is working in and through even those things for our good. I know that's easier said than done, but that's part of our life of faith, is believing that and being sustained by that then. So first, a little context here. You recall that Joseph, as a young man, had dreams, that God had given him dreams that one day he would rise to a position of prominence and rulership over not only his brothers, but even over his father and mother. His brothers didn't appreciate that. They didn't appreciate him at all, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. He became a slave in the household of Potiphar, where he rose to a position of prominence there, but then he was falsely accused and imprisoned. But while he was in the prison there, he just so happened to come in contact with a couple of men who worked for the Pharaoh, for the king, and he interpreted their dreams. And of course, they did come true, that. But Joseph told them, hey, to the one, when you're restored to your position, hey, remember me here. Don't forget about me here. But the man didn't remember him. Joseph was forgotten. So we see this roller coaster ride of circumstances in Joseph's life. We saw how Joseph was chosen by God, but he was despised by man. He was prospered by God, but imprisoned by man. He was remembered by God, but forgotten by man. Now, some of you sharp eyes out there might notice, wait a minute, you changed that from what it was last week. Last week it said, it didn't say prospered by God, it said he was made successful by God. But I changed it from made successful to prospered. Why? Well, here's why. See, I noticed it kind of bothered me that everything was one word. You see how it was all one word: chosen, despised, made successful by God, but imprisoned by man, remembered by God, but forgotten by man. See, that should be, that should say prospered by God up there on the slide. Okay, so prospered by God. Now, why did I change that? Well, because I seriously need professional help. I had to have everything be one word like that. And so that's why I changed it to prospered by God rather than imprisoned, or rather than made successful there. I call that the preacher's prerogative. And if you don't like it, then you come up here and preach then, okay? There you go. So are we all clear on that now? Can we go forward? Okay. All right. So there it is. I saw it prospered. There it is, right? Joseph was prospered by God, but imprisoned by man. So he was what? He was despised. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. But those two big words there, Ren, right? But God. But God. God had other plans. Despised, imprisoned, forgotten. But God. Joseph was chosen, prospered, and remembered. Even in the depths of his trials, he was still chosen. He was prospered through it, and he was remembered by God. So now it's been 2 years since he had interpreted that king's cupbearer's dream. The cupbearer is restored to his position, but he forgot Joseph. Now it's been 2 more years in prison. Let's pick up Genesis chapter 41. It says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh tells him what the dreams were. Then we pick up at verse 25, and it says, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Grant told how Pharaoh blessed Joseph then, including he had a family, he was married and had children then. And he was set in a position to be the ruler or administrator of all of these things, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. Then we pick up at verse 53, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said." There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." And so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So here then we see that Joseph was prepared and elevated by God. Remember last time we talked about the roller coaster ride? The roller coaster ride of life, the roller coaster ride of Joseph here. How it seemed like God was setting things up for him. He was going up, 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 only then what? To all of a sudden plunge back down. And some of us feel that way sometimes about our lives, don't we? Just seems like, just like when things are going right, things are going well, all of a sudden, boom, something happens, and now here we are in the pit again, it feels like, right? Well, that had been Joseph's life. But God had not forgotten him, and God had been working in Joseph's heart and mind through that time. He remembered Joseph, even though he suffered trial and tribulation and ordeal. And now we see what God was preparing Joseph for. Joseph was prepared by God, and then at the right time, he was elevated by God. How did God prepare Joseph through that time? First of all, do you think it would take someone wise in administrative skills to do what he was going to do? Absolutely. What had Joseph been doing that whole time? Honing administrative skills, right? He was getting good at his job, what his job was going to be. Now, Joseph, did Joseph realize, do you think, that exactly how this thing turned out, that was going to happen? No. Now, he remembered the dreams. He knew the dreams that God had given him from his youth. But exactly when and how all that was going to come about, he didn't know. But even there, what? He continued to trust God, to believe in God, and he prospered where he was, even if where he was the pit, right? So God prepared his skills and his ability. He prepared Joseph's mind for the task that was ahead of him. But God also, though, as we will see then too, God prepared Joseph's heart, his character. Joseph trusted in the Lord, and he grew in that trust and in righteousness and righteous character. And so Joseph then, he had the right combination of skills and character for the position that God would eventually put him in. Can anyone relate to that a little bit? Maybe sometime in your life, you were going through a really hard time, and then later you came to see how God had worked in that to prepare your abilities and your heart for where you are now. I can relate to that. A little more on that a little later, right? Well, as I said, the famine wasn't just in Egypt. It was all over the earth, including in Canaan, where Joseph's brothers and his father were. Right? Let's go on to Genesis chapter 42. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" I like that line, isn't that funny? Why are you just looking at one another? And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sowed to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, I have to admit, here, you know, the famine has brought Joseph's brothers to Egypt. And I have to admit here, the meeting didn't go quite as well or the way that we might think it would at first, right? We're inclined to think, what, that the brothers come down and there's Joseph and he says, "Hey, guys, it's me, Joseph. Welcome. Hey, I can help you out." But he doesn't do that. In fact, you might wonder, first of all, why did they not recognize him? Well, do you think the brothers were expecting their brother Joseph to be the highest official in the land after Pharaoh? Remember, he was a teenager. Many years had passed. He was a teenage boy, and now he's a full-grown man, and he's dressed and looks like an Egyptian in that position. They were certainly not expecting that to be their brother Joseph. But of course, he recognizes them. And he's also able to understand them and understand their language, which the brothers don't realize, which we'll see is going to come in handy a little bit later. But you might think, our inclination would be to think, well, why does he just reveal himself and say, "Hey, it's me"? But he's asked them questions and even accuses them of being spies. Why? Because he wants to bring out what is in their hearts. He wants to test them to see. And so here, Joseph questions his brothers about their story, saying that they may be spies. He wants to bring out what is truly in their hearts. You see, Joseph's heart has been molded and shaped by God over the years. And he wonders, what has happened in their brothers' hearts in the intervening time? Have they learned anything? Notice his brothers are saying, we're honest men. We're not spies, we're honest men. And yet, they lied, even though by saying what? Well, one is no more. We have another brother, but what? He's no more. He's dead. Well, he wasn't dead at all. He was very much alive right there before them, wasn't he? See, Joseph, as we'll say, he was interested in more than just feeding them. Joseph wanted something else to happen here. He hears them admit their guilt. You see, the brothers then come to think, with the fact that we're being held here, we're being accused of being spies, they think God is paying us back for the evil that we did to our brother Joseph. And Joseph hears this and he knows what they're saying because he understands their language. They don't know that he knows what they're saying. It's kind of, it reminds me, I have a relative of mine who lives in Arizona. A white woman, as white of a white woman can be, and she speaks fluent Spanish. She speaks better Spanish than native Spanish speakers do. And that's been interesting for her sometimes, as you might imagine it can be, right? So be careful. People might understand you even when you think they don't, right? So Joseph hears them, and they're talking about this. And to one another, they admit their guilt. But Joseph sends them back because he's testing them. He's testing their character. Joseph is not interested in just in physically feeding them and the family. He wants to see a greater work of redemption here. So Joseph then, he was prepared and elevated by God, but he was also made wise and patient by God. See, Joseph wisely tested their character. Had they changed over the years? Had they truly repented for what they had done? So he sends them back and instructs them to bring back the youngest brother, Benjamin. And all along, going back and forth here, Joseph has been testing them, seeing what is in their hearts. Have they learned anything? But then finally, the time comes where he can't wait any longer. He's been patient, but now the time has come. He can't wait any longer. He wants to reveal himself. And so in Genesis chapter 45, we see, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Why were they dismayed, do you think? Uh-oh. You know what they say about payback here, right? So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So they do go back. And they do bring their father Jacob back with them. And all of the family then is brought down into Egypt. They settle in the land of Goshen, where they are well cared for and provided abundantly for them there. In time then, Jacob passed away though. And he died there in Egypt. So we see Joseph then, he was prepared and elevated by God. He was made wise and patient by God. And in that time, he came to see that indeed his brothers did learn some things over the years and did come to truly repent of what they had done. And so Joseph then was used mightily by God. He was used mightily to save many people's lives, not only in Egypt, but from other nations all around the earth, including then, of course, his own family. And continuing the promise that God had made that he was going to make a great nation out of that family, and that through them would one day come the Messiah, the one in whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But now that Jacob has died, his brothers began to get a little concerned, wondering. Why do you think his brothers were concerned when their father Jacob died? Maybe they thought, okay, well now that dad is gone, are his true colors going to come out now? Is now the time for payback? Was he just holding back on this before for the sake of our father? So they were worried. And then Joseph says something, though, to them here that we'll see, that I think is the critical point for us to understand, not only in the story of Joseph, but it's critical for us in our own lives to understand as well. Told in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Did Jacob really say that to him, to them? I don't know, maybe, maybe not, you know, right? Kind of convenient, though, isn't it? See, they didn't understand Joseph's heart. So Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I the place of God? For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph was prepared and elevated by God. He was made wise and patient by God. He was used mightily by God, but we see then too how he was molded by God. His mind, his skills, his ability were certainly molded by God, but also what? His heart. His heart was molded and shaped by God for a great and good purpose. You see the character of Joseph here. It's very, some hundreds of years before Christ, very Christ-like, isn't it? In fact, oh, hold on, we'll get to that in a little bit. But you see his love, his forgiveness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace that he showed to those who had only done evil against him. And so through this, so God saved many people alive, including that family that would become the nation of Israel, from whom would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminded us last week how we need to focus on faith and patience when we're going through hard times. And here's some things I want to remind us of here today about faith and patience when we're going through hard times. There's a wonderful chapter in Scripture called Romans 8, if you're familiar with that at all. I like that one. Well, there's a lot of chapters I like. But this one, Romans 8, starting verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience." Can anybody identify there as Paul is writing that, how we're groaning along with, even the creation itself is groaning eagerly for that final day of redemption. And even we ourselves who have the Spirit, we groan inwardly too. Things are not yet what they will be, but we must wait patiently for what they will be. That's our hope. Remember we've said biblical hope. Biblical hope is what? Eternal life. Perfect righteousness. The resurrection body. Heavenly reward. A new heaven and new earth. This is our hope. But we must wait patiently. Do you believe all those things are going to happen, by the way? See, Scripture says right now that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that belongs to you. That's your hope. Eternal life, perfect righteousness, a resurrected body, heavenly reward, a new heaven and new earth. We're also then told as we go on in Romans 8 that God works for good in all things for who? For those who love him. Told verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So God is working for good in all things. What does that mean? What does that mean for you and me right here today? Well, I would suggest that God working for good in all things for you and me means three things. That first of all, God working for good in all things means that God is working for Christ-likeness in you. That's the first good that he is working for in all things. You know, this is God's objective or goal for every one of us. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to give you your best life now, all right? It is to give you a great life, trust me. But it isn't your best life now if by that we mean, what, selfish wants and desires, and that like God is the cosmic butler to give us everything we want or need, right? God is not interested in that. What is God interested in? He is interested in something far better than all that, which is to make you like Jesus. It's holiness. He wants you to make you like Jesus. He wants to make me more like Jesus. And our attitudes, our words, our behavior, all things. This is one of the goods that God is working for in all things, including trial and tribulation. To make you more like Jesus. And if you and I, if we don't understand or appreciate that, I think it just tells us how much more we have to grow, doesn't it? Because the more we grow into Christ-likeness, the more we realize and value and desire it, don't we? So God works for good in all things. That first off is Christ-likeness. Remember I said a moment ago that Joseph was Christ-like in some ways. Now, he lived long before Christ, but God was working in his heart to make him more righteous. And we said a type is what? Is something that is, it's a forerunner. It's a picture and an image that relates to spiritual truth in some way. So here we say Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph was an illustration, if you will, of Christ in some ways. Here are just a few of those ways. His father loved him dearly. He was hated by his brothers. He was sent by his father to his brothers. Others plotted to harm him. He was taken to Egypt. He was sold for the price of a slave. He was tempted. He was falsely accused. He was placed with other prisoners, one of whom was saved and the other lost. He was exalted after suffering. They were both 30 years old at the beginning of their public recognition. They both wept. They both forgave those who wronged them. They both saved their nation. And here is the thing. What men did to hurt them, God turned to good. So I said God works for good in all things. First off, that means Christ-likeness. It also means temporal blessing. How God can work even through trial and tribulation, especially in trial and tribulation, to change us, to mold us, to bring about a way then that we can then be a blessing, that we're blessed through that, or we can be a blessing to others right here and right now. We have a great example of that right there in the text in Joseph, don't we? But can you think of ways that God has used difficulties that you have been through so that you might become more Christ-like, and you might be a blessing then to others in what they're going through? I can tell you, I'm looking at the clock here right now, but I could tell you some stories of how God worked in my life, some of the sinful and stupid, foolish things. Aren't you glad that God can even work through sinful and foolish, stupid things we do, right? How God worked in all of those things to mold my mind and my heart for what he had called me to do. Now, he's still working on me, trust me, right? But I'm standing before you here today because God was faithful to work through hardship and difficulty in the past to mold me and change me. And I am very much an incomplete project. But I wouldn't be here had God not done that and God not been faithful to me in that. But another way that God is working for good in all things, your Christ-likeness, temporal blessing, but also then eternal blessing. Did you know that the Word of God tells us, and I don't fully understand how all this works, that the Word of God tells us that even through all this hardship and pain and suffering and all of this, that God is working for it, for eternal good and blessing in your life and in mine. How's that going to work? I don't know. But I know that Scripture tells us then that He is not only redeeming our souls, our spirits, our bodies. He is what? He is redeeming the whole of creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And that God has prepared things that it has not even entered our minds or imaginations, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And I wonder, you know, what will that be like when we see the fullness of our redemption? When we see the new heaven and the new earth? When we see what God has been preparing us for all along? Will we stare at in awe and wonder? You know, just the other day, Friday, I took one for the team. I took Lynn and her friend Franny and her 11-year-old grandson Mike, took them to Wrigley Field to see a ball game. So I took one for the team. Wasn't that so nice of me to do that for them? Really, wasn't it? So I decided I'd help them out and get them safely to the ballpark and not just get them, but get them inside the ballpark safely and all that. And keep an eye, in case any foul balls came their way, make sure I got it, you know, before it got to them, right? So I was, this was a work of love on my part, wasn't it? And, you know, we did learn something there, though. I love nachos with cheese on there. I found out if you get nachos with cheese, and of course, I wanted them, so everybody had to have them then. So we got these four boxes in there, and so we're trying to carry that and the hot dogs and the drinks and all of that. And so I took the little box with the nachos with the cheese in it. I thought, oh, I'll just stack them on top of one another, and we'll carry it off, and we'll be fine. Guess what? It wasn't fine. We ended up with boxes of cheese all over us and that. It was a mess there. But they were good, though, weren't they? They were good. So anyway, as we were going there, as we came in the bar, I found out that Lynn's grandson, Mike, 11 years old, he had never been to a game before. He'd never been to Wrigley Field. He's a big Cubs fan. This was his first game there. And I remember my experience of seeing, it's one thing to see it on television, isn't it? But I remember my experience that first time of, well, if you've ever been to Wrigley Field, you know when you walk up those steps and you come out and then it all unfolds before you, the field there? I remembered the magic of that moment, right, of seeing that for the first time. So I said, Mike, I want you to do something for you. You know, it's like, this is the first time he's going to see that. I need to document this, capture this. We live in a society now where everything has to be captured on video now, right? But I figured, all right, well, this is worth it here. So I want to show you. So I got up and I set it up. This is Lynn's grandson, Mike, seeing the field for the first time. Let's watch this.
Come on up, Mike.
Well, you know, folks, I wonder. Do you wonder at the wonder, the look on that kid's face, seeing a ballpark, seeing a field for the first time? What is that going to be like for you and me when we see all that God has prepared for us? Probably that multiplied infinite times over, right? See, that's the good that God is working for you and me in all things. And then we need to take it by faith. Christ-likeness, temporal blessing, eternal blessing. Even the things that we don't understand right now. There's an author I really like named Jerry Sitzer. He says this in his book, The Will of God is a Way of Life. He says this, all will be well. Not because life will turn out that way naturally, as if there were some kind of universal law that ensures it. Life is not good because that is simply the way life is. If anything, life is often hard, mean, and brutal. But in the end, life will turn out well because God is good and kind and gracious. He is working mysteriously to redeem us and to restore the world that He intended it to be. All will be well because God is God. We never do know how things will work out, but we know that God will work them out. He will work them out for our redemption. We will fall in love, change jobs, bury loved ones, say goodbye to children, move to faraway cities, raise cats, lose a fortune on the stock market, go to war, and end up living in Singapore. Sometimes we will choose to put God first. Sometimes we will choose not to. Still, somehow, God will work things out for our good, both because that is His nature and because that is His will for our lives. God is working for your good in all things. So what? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us, what? All things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what may happen to us, God remains in sovereign control, and we must be patient. Patient for Him to work in and through it for good. So I conclude by saying, what shall we do? Let's seek God's wisdom in trials. We need God's wisdom to do that. Let's pursue patience in affliction. That's not easy, is it? And let's rejoice in God's good purposes in all things. Seek His wisdom in trials. Pursue patience in affliction. Rejoice in God's good purposes in all things. Let's pray. Father, thank You that life is not random, meaningless, but that You are the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, who loves us and has purposes and plans for us, the sovereign God who is working for our good in all things, working for Christ-likeness, temporal blessing, and most wonderfully of all, Lord, eternal blessing. Help us, Lord, then to seek You, seek out the wisdom that we need when we are pursuing hardship and difficulty. Help us to see, Lord, how You can work in and through that for our good, to make us more like Christ, to use it to be a source of blessing to us or to others. Lord, help us then to look forward with faith and patience to the day when we shall inherit all that You have prepared for us. Until then, we must wait, and wait patiently. Help us, Lord, to do that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.